بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد الفاتح لما أغرق والخاتم لما سبق، ناصر الحق بالحق والهادي إلى صراطك المستقيم، وعلى آله حق قدره ومقداره العظيم. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. And we're back again. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah ala salama. We are on lesson 32, and we're coming to the end of this very long program where we've been studying the signs of the last day. This is lesson 32. And prior to this lesson, we spent five or so lessons just talking about Al-Masih al-Dajjal, the major sign of the Day of Judgment, the Antichrist. And as we spoke about that major sign, we started to speak about the next major sign that appears in conjunction with that sign. So if Al-Masih al-Dajjal is considered one of another major sign that appears at around the Nuzul that is linked to the sign of the Dajjal, but there is a post-Dajjal period in which Sayyidina Isa ibn Maryam plays a role where other signs appear during his time. So the presence of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam is not limited to his confrontation against the Dajjal. There are other things that go on after the Dajjal is slain. Now, what we want to talk about today is that post-Dajjal period with Sayyidina Isa, and we're going to divide that into two parts. We're going to talk about the belief we have as Muslims in Sayyidina Isa ibn Maryam and his descent, his return. And then we're going to talk about the next major sign that occurs after him, which is the appearance of Ya'juj and Ma'juj, right? Belief in the return of Sayyidina Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam is from our aqidah as Muslims. It is mentioned in the Quran, and it is mentioned in numerous ahadith, which collectively are mutawatir and denying the descent of Sayyidina Isa and as a literal descent is considered disbelief according to the ulama. As far as the Quran is concerned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions two ayat that describe the return of Isa alayhi salam indirectly, according to the ulama. As far as the Quran is concerned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions two ayat that describe the return of Isa alayhi salam indirectly. The first verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِن مِّنْ أَهْلُ الْكِتَابِ مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ إِلَّا لَيُؤْمِنَنَّ بِهِ قَبْلَ مَوْتِهِ. There is no one from Ahlul Kitab except that he will most certainly believe in him, Isa ibn Maryam, before his death. There's not a single person except among Ahlul Kitab except that they will believe in him before his death. So there's two things here. Believe in who and before whose death. So this is speaking about Ahlul Kitab, as the verse says, وَإِن مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ. There is none from Ahlul Kitab except that they will most certainly believe in him, meaning Sayyidina Isa ibn Maryam, with the true belief, the proper belief that should be had with regard to him, as Kalimatullah wa Ruhullah, the Prophet of Allah, who is created by Allah, who is not divine, but who is an honored servant of Allah. So Allah says that they will believe in him قَبْلَ مَوْتِهِ, before his death. What does this mean? Now in the Arabic, you could read that in two different ways. You could read that as, there is no one from Ahlul Kitab except that he will believe in Prophet Isa before his own death, before that Christian or that Jewish person's death. Before they die, they will have the true belief in Sayyidina Isa. That's a possible way of reading this verse. The other way of reading it is, there is not a single person from Ahlul Kitab except they will most certainly believe in Prophet Isa alayhi salam before the death of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, before his death, his own death. Which of the two is the correct interpretation of the verse? It is the second one. That is the standard position. This is mentioned by Imam al-Tabari, Ibn al-Kathir, and they relate that view from Ibn Abbas and many other Mufassirun. So what the verse is saying is that during that time, there is no one from Ahlul Kitab except that they will have the true belief in Sayyidina Isa before the death of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam. So this in itself is an indirect affirmation that Isa alayhi salam returns and lives a life for a period of time and dies a normal death. This verse is a proof of that return indirectly. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says regarding Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, وَإِنَّهُ لَعِلْمٌ لِلسَّاعَةِ, and verily he is a portent or a sign of the hour. And in one qira'ah it is وَإِنَّهُ لَعَلَمٌ لِلسَّاعَةِ, which has this meaning as well, that he is a portent or a sign of the hour, meaning his return is a sign of the last day. So that is also in the Qur'an. Now, both of these are indirect, but we have very direct hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ affirmed in no uncertain terms that one of the signs of the Day of Judgment is the literal return, descent of Sayyidina Isa bin Maryam. Among these hadith, we have the hadith in Bukhari, in which the Prophet ﷺ said, by him in whose hand is my life, Isa ibn Maryam will soon descend among you as a just judge. He will break the cross, slay the swine, and abolish the jizya tax, and wealth will flow to the extent that no one will accept it, and a single prostration will be better than the world and whatever it contains. So this affirms the return. We mentioned this hadith in the previous class, and we said that because the Prophet ﷺ is mentioning these details, it is a legislation, because the jizya is from the Sharia, and it is also from the Sharia that Ahlul Kitab can own their swine and have their crosses, but in this moment, all of that is abrogated. And we hear this in the hadith. In another narration in Sahih Muslim, we see another affirmation of his return. The Prophet ﷺ said, by him in whose hand is my life, Isa ibn Maryam will soon descend among you as a fair arbiter. So we have hakaman adilan, right? A fair judge or a fair ruler. He'll break the cross, slay the swine, abolish the jizya. Sturdy camels will be abandoned and neglected. Spite, rancor, and mutual envy will depart, and money will be offered in charity, but none will accept it. So you see, it's similar to the first hadith, just a few other details. Likewise, in Sahih Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ said, there will never cease to be a group from my ummah fighting upon the truth and being triumphant until the day of judgment. Isa ibn Maryam will descend, so their leader will say, come lead us in prayer. He will reply, no, some of you are leaders over others. and this is an honor Allah has granted to this ummah. So again, we see clear affirmation of the return of Sayyidina Isa. In Sahih Bukhari, we have another hadith. The Prophet ﷺ said, "How will you be when the son of Maryam descends among you and your ruler is from yourselves?" Meaning, how will you be? What will be your state when Isa ibn Maryam returns and your ruler is among you, meaning the Mahdi? And lastly, we have the hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ said, "I am the closest of people to Isa ibn Maryam, since there was no prophet between him and me. He will descend. So when you see him, recognize him. He is a man of medium height, slightly reddish in complexion." And this is recorded by Imam Ahmad. There are other hadith like this, and all of them say the same thing: the return of Sayyidina Isa ibn Maryam. And accordingly, the ulama state that because of these hadith all taken together, they reach the level of tawatur, of mass transmission, meaning they impart to us not just conjectural knowledge, they impart to us certainty. And to deny them is tantamount to denying anything else that is 100% ironclad and clear-cut from divine authority in the Quran and in the Sunnah. Now, regarding this interpretation and this understanding, we have, for example, the statement of Imam al-Tabari, who mentions in his tafsir, in the tafsir of Surah Ali Imran, where Allah Ta'ala says, "إِذْ قَالَ اللَّهُ يَا عِيسَى إِنِّي مُتَوَفِّيكَ وَرَافِعُكَ إِلَيَّ." When Allah said, "O Isa, I shall certainly take you and raise you unto my presence." Imam al-Tabari says that the meaning of being raised is, "I have taken you from the earth and raised you to my divine presence." And he says the reason why we interpret it like this is because of the mutawatir hadith, which affirm that Isa ibn Maryam shall descend and will slay the Dajjal. So this, because some people say that the word here in Arabic can also mean to take in death, and that's not what it means, because Allah says, "Inni mutawaffika wa rafi'uka ilayya," I am taking you and raising you unto my presence. Imam al-Tabari is saying that this is referring to the miracle of his rescue and ascent into the heavenly realms, in which he remains until he returns in the final days when he slays the Dajjal. To say that it's an actual death is to say that someone has died twice and been brought to life twice. And this is untenable considering the way that we understand this verse and other verses and the hadith reports. There hasn't been in the entire history of Sunni Islam any single individual who has ever appeared and tried to contest this very basic belief that Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam was not crucified, rather he was taken into the heavens and he will return in a physical return to slay the Dajjal and live among the Muslims within the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And this is why you find it as part and parcel of our aqidah. And it's mentioned in the earliest collections that outline the basic aqidah, the basic beliefs we have. We have, for example, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah, one of the great four imams, who mentions that a part of our beliefs is to believe that the Dajjal will come forth, and written on his forehead shall be the word kafir, as per the hadith that have come concerning it, and that Isa alayhi salam will descend and slay him at the gate of Lud. So he simply articulates this basic belief that we have. Likewise, Al-Imam al-Tahawi mentions in his Al-Aqidah al-Tahawiyyah that we believe in the signs of the last hour, such as the emergence of the Dajjal and the descent of Sayyidina Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam from heaven. And lastly, we have the statement of the great Imam, Imam Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari rahimahullah ta'ala, who mentions among the points of absolute consensus, ijma'a, among the Muslims. He says under point 42, among the points of ijma'a, he says there is ijma'a about the Prophet's intercession for the major sinners, and likewise what is reported about the Dajjal and the descent of Isa ibn Maryam and his killing the Dajjal. So this is the basic beliefs that we have as Muslims, because Allah Ta'ala is the creator of Sayyidina Isa. He can save him from death and bring him back and allow him to live in any manner he wills. And this is what has come to us of the unseen knowledge concerning him. And so we affirm it and believe in it. Now, during his time as a Rasul, when Isa alayhi salam was fulfilling his earthly mission as a messenger of Allah, he was from Banu Israel and he was sent to Banu Israel. He was not sent to the Arabs. He was not sent to any other people besides Banu Israel. And Allah describes him as being among ulul azmi min ar-rusul, among those messengers of strong will. However, when Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam returns upon his descent to the earth, he will be from the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He'll be from this ummah. Al-Imam al-Barzanji, he talks about this in his work Al-Isha'a fi Ashrat al-Sa'a, and says that because of this, Isa alayhi salam should be considered a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. A companion, how so? Because, number one, he's from the ummah when he returns. But prior to that, the Prophet ﷺ had an encounter with him in the Isra and the Mi'raj. So when you combine these two things together, the encounter during the Isra and Mi'raj, and then his return and joining this ummah, we can say based on that, he is actually going to return as a Sahabi. He'll have the ruling of being a Sahabi. And of course, this is out of the ordinary, because we talk about Sahaba, we have a very specific definition, and we mean typically those who embraced Islam, who witnessed him, who met him, who encountered him, and who died on Iman. Now, Isa alayhi salam, being a companion in this sense, which is out of the ordinary, he is a companion. So if he's a companion, would this make him superior to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, Sayyidina Umar, and Uthman and Ali? Technically it would, because he is also a prophet, right? And the prophets are superior to the Sahaba. So this is a prophet and a Sahabi, making him superior to the four. Now, Imam al-Subki, he mentions this. And in some poetry, he spoke about this issue and said, من باتفاق جميع الخلق أفضل من خير الصحابي أبي بكر ومن عمر ومن علي ومن عثمان وهو فتى من أمة المصطفى المختار من مضاري. He mentions here that Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam will be superior to the four because of his being a messenger and because of his suhbah and affiliation with the ummah. So this is a side point. It's not something that's incredibly substantial in our beliefs, but it's there. So he's from this ummah. So as a member of the ummah, he descends and he slays the Dajjal. And after the Dajjal is slain, this period, if you will, can be called Al-Marhalatu Al-Isawiyya, or the Isawi period, the phase where there is some stability and peace, finally, after so much conflict and fitna. How long does he remain? We have some hadith in which there's narrations mentioning that he will remain and live a normal life for 40 years. Some narrations say 45, some say 40, and they say that he will rule as a just imam and a judicious ruler. So we have 40 years or so where he's living, we wouldn't say a normal life, because things are not normal. Things are definitely out of the ordinary. But he lives a normal life compared to his time period as a messenger prior to his ascent, in terms of marriage and children and normal life and dying a normal death. All of that takes place within that 40-year period. Now, there is a hadith recorded by Imam al-Hakim, as well as Ibn Asakir, in which the Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said that the son of Maryam alayhi salam will descend as a just ruler and a fair judge, and he will undergo the Hajj, and he will perform Umrah, and he will come and visit my grave and greet me at my grave, and I shall respond to him. So this tells us that Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, upon his return after the Dajjal is slain, will at some point perform the Hajj, and he'll also carry out the Umrah, and he will also perform the Ziyarah and go to Medina to visit his Sultan, his leader, Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and give him greetings. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he mentions this, and he says to those people to whom he narrated this hadith, he said, should you encounter him, should you encounter Sayyidina Isa, tell him that Abu Huraira gives his salams. He doesn't know. Maybe this happens in the next generation. So he tells the young people of that generation, if this happens and you're around, tell him Abu Huraira gives his salams. Right? Imam al-Hakim also records from Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, who mentions that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man adraka minkum Isa ibn Maryam falyuqri'uhu minni salam." So we have a hadith from Anas in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that to everyone. He says that should he appear in your midst, whoever among you encounters him, then relate my salams to him. Convey my salams to him. So, theologically speaking, we've affirmed the descent of Sayyidina Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam. And when he descends, we said that he'll be from the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So there's another theological question here, and that is, when he returns, will he still be considered a prophet? And this is not the kind of question where people should just volunteer guess answers, because it's aqidah, it is kind of serious. No, it's not kind of, it's very serious. When Isa alayhi salam returns, will he still be considered ar-rasul? The answer is yes. When Isa alayhi salam returns, he will be considered a rasul. He's still a messenger, because the risala and nubuwa, prophethood and messengership, these things are given to individuals by Allah, and these things are not removed from them at the time of their death or any other change in their circumstance. So this means that when any prophet among the prophets of Allah die and they are in their grave, they are still considered prophets. When we refer to any of the Anbiya, we refer to them with the title of Nubuwwah. If you refer to Prophet Dawood, you say Prophet Dawood, Nabiullah Dawood, Nabiullah Isa, Nabiullah Musa. You always refer to them with their title of Nubuwwah and Risala. Those titles are not removed upon their death. And the same thing goes for Sayyidina Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam. Even though he returns and is considered a companion and from the Ummah, he is still a Rasul, because Allah gave him Risala during his particular mission of Risala to Bani Israel. That's not removed. However, he's not a legislating prophet. That's not the role that he plays upon his return. Meaning there, when he returns, there's no tashri'ah, there's no legislation coming from him. And this is how we understand the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ when he says, لا نبي بعدي, there is no prophet after me. Meaning there's no prophet that comes after me with any legislation that abrogates the sharia of the Prophet ﷺ. When Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam returns, he is not returning with the sharia that Allah gave him during his mission to Bani Israel. He comes as a member of the Ummah, upholding as a fair ruler and just ruler the sharia of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because remember, we said in the previous class that in the big picture, all of the prophets and messengers are deputies, if you will, of their sultan, their leader. And their leader, of course, is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because the prophets are a collective unto themselves. And as a collective, they're not a leaderless group, right? As a group separate from the rest of humanity, with certain unique things Allah has given them and no one else, as this collective, they have an amir. They have a leader over them. And that is Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Therefore, when Isa alayhi salam returns, he is coming back as, he is of course, Rasulullah, a messenger of Allah, but he does not come in the capacity of legislation. He comes with in the capacity of upholding the sharia of his leader, whose sharia abrogated the one Allah gave him that was sent only to Bani Israel and not to all of humanity. Okay? So this is important to understand. Imam Subki, rahimahullah, he wrote a book about this issue, and he said that Isa alayhi salam will rule by the sharia of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and will rule by the Quran and the Sunnah. And this means that Sayyidina Isa, insofar as he is ruling by the Quran and the Sunnah, he is not ruling by means of ijtihad. He's not ruling by means of his scholarly aptitude to derive rules and principles directly from the Quran and the Sunnah. He's not a mujtahid. Because a mujtahid is a person who undergoes a process and they expend effort and use their intelligence to arrive at the best possible judgment they can arrive at. He's not doing ijtihad, but it is inspired to him. It is given to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the proper way of implementing the Quran and the Sunnah. And this is what sets him apart from the Mahdi. And the Mahdi is also inspired, but it's not like this, because the Mahdi is not a prophet. He's not given a sharia. He is upholding the way of his grandfather, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. However, in the case of Sayyidina Isa, it's not even ijtihad. The ulama say it is wahi and ilham. It is divinely inspired knowledge given to Sayyidina Isa about how to implement the rulings of the Quran and the Sunnah, and not through ijtihad. Now, there's a narration that touches on this. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, we know as this very prolific hadith transmitter, One time some people were trying to cast some aspersion about how he was able to relate so many hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They're wondering how could he do it, and he responded to them by saying, if Isa ibn Maryam were to descend before I die, I would relate to him the statements of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he would confirm what I say. He would confirm what I say. That's the operative phrase here. Abu Hurairah saying that if that were to happen in my time, I would relate what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and Isa alayhi salam would confirm that I'm telling you the truth, because he has a way of accessing that knowledge beyond the ordinary ways and means, meaning he's not getting it from books. It's not a book knowledge he's obtaining. It is through divine inspiration. When Isa alayhi salam returns and he judges according to the Quran and the Sunnah, he's not going to need to refer to the ulama. He's not going to need to sit and learn any of the books of fiqh. He doesn't have to take a beginner text and then an intermediate text and then an advanced text and then go through an iftah course and then study some usul and some qawa'id, legal principles and maxims. No, it's inspiration on how to apply the revelation given to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, does that mean that wahi comes to Isa alayhi salam after his return? The answer is yes. And that's not something we say in an indirect way from observing what's going to happen. We have that directly in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said it himself in the hadith of Nawas ibn Sam'an radiallahu anhu, in the long hadith where he describes how after Isa slays the Dajjal, it says in that hadith, Awhallahu ila Isa. After that happens, Allah will reveal to Isa what's happening with regards to the breaking of the barrier and the appearance of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. So that hadith, which is the hadith of Ya'juj and Ma'juj, mentions directly, and this is from the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after the Dajjal is slain, some time goes by, and then Awhallahu ila Isa. Allah reveals to Isa that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are appearing, and to take my servants to Jabal Tur, Mount Sinai. So that's revelation he's receiving, but it's not of a legislative nature. It is only in carrying out what has already been mentioned by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is therefore from this Sharia. Okay? So that's the first section. Isa alayhi salam returns, and this is the basic role he is playing as a leader. And we come now to Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And this is the next major sign of the signs of the last day. We have the appearance of the Dajjal. Then we have the return of Sayyidina Isa, who slays the Dajjal. That's the next one. And then we have the appearance of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. There's two different ways you can refer to them, with or without the Hamza. You can say Ya'juj and Ma'juj, or Ya'juj and Ma'juj, with or without the Hamza, like you would say Mu'min or Mu'min. Two different ways you could say it in the Arabic language. Now, what do these two words mean? Are they from Arabic or are they from another language? There are some ulama in our history who said that they come from Arabic, or that they have Arabic meanings. Some have said that it comes from Ajij and Nar, just like the thronging brightness and the heat of the fire, because of the mass heat that comes from their sheer numbers, like the massive body heat in a packed building. Some say that Ya'juj and Ma'juj come from Ujaj, because the word Ujaj is something, when you have water that is really salty or brackish, you know, this is called, you know, we say Milhun Ujaj. It's salty and brackish. And this is what some ulama say about the meaning of Ya'juj and Ma'juj linguistically. However, the majority opinion is that these two words are not Arabic in origin, and they are not derived from a root such that you can say it comes from Ujaj or it comes from Ajij or any of these other words. It is غير مشتق, and it's not even Arabic to begin with. So we don't really have any clear view about what the two terms mean, other than the names of a people who cause a great deal of destruction, who have caused a great deal of destruction in the past, but who were stopped and thwarted for a period of time, and who will eventually reappear and cause havoc again. So the basis for our belief in Ya'juj and Ma'juj is in the Quran and then in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We have one verse that is very explicit in mentioning Ya'juj and Ma'juj by name, and we have other verses that don't mention them by name but mention them as a people. So for example, in the Quran, Allah Ta'ala says, حَتَّى إِذَا فُتِحَتْ يَأْجُوجُ وَمَأْجُوجُ وَهُمْ مِنْ كُلِّ حَدَبٍ يَنْسِلُونَ. When Ya'juj and Ma'juj are let loose from their barrier, and they will swiftly swarm from every hill or mound. So this mentions them by name. We also have in Surah Al-Kahf the mention of them indirectly at the end of that chapter. حَتَّى إِذَا بَلَغَ بَيْنَ السَّدَّيْنِ وَجَدَ مِنْ دُونِهِمَا قَوْمًا لَا يَكَادُونَ يَفْقَهُونَ قَوْلًا. It mentions in the whole entire story about Dhul Qarnayn building the barrier for those people. And the soundest view is that Dhul Qarnayn was not Alexander the Great. There are some scholars who believe that. However, the soundest view, as mentioned by Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar al-Asqalani and others, is that it was not Alexander the Great. And we'll get into that, inshallah. All right, so to talk about Ya'juj and Ma'juj, we have to sift through a lot of what we call apocryphal narrations. Apocryphal narrations are narrations that have made their way from Jewish and Christian sources into Islamic sources, narrations that were translated into Arabic, and through an elaborate game of telephone, if you will, they were embellished and enhanced and found in this and that in all sorts of books that don't have any real sound basis. And these things make their way into pre-modern Muslim folklore about Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And I'm sure a lot of this you've heard growing up. Now, some narrations mention that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are a people descended from Yafith ibn Nuh alayhi salam. Yafith ibn Nuh alayhi salam. And this is probably the soundest narration we have on the origin of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And Yafith ibn Nuh alayhi salam, he's the son of Nuh alayhi salam, and Nuh alayhi salam is a descendant of his great-grandfather, Prophet Adam and Hawa alayhim salam, which means that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are full-fledged human beings. This is the soundest narrations we have about their origin. One narration says that Ya'juj and Ma'juj come from Adam alayhi salam, but they do not come from Hawa. There's a narration from one route, Ka'b al-Ahbar, who allegedly said that Adam alayhi salam had a wet dream and the ejaculation mixed with the earth, and this was the offspring that was produced as a result. That's absolutely false. There's no sound chain for that to begin with. And it contradicts the other narrations which mention them being from Yafith, the son of Nuh. And most importantly, there are other narrations which are very clear in telling us that the prophets and messengers do not have wet dreams. So it's automatically ruled out that they could be from Adam alayhi salam, but not from Hawa, meaning they're partially Adami, partial human beings. There is a narration that said, and this is sound, it says that for every one of them, not a single one of them will die, except that, or until that individual among them has 1,000 sons. And this gives you an understanding about their vast numbers. In one hadith, when the Prophet ﷺ talks about the people of Jahannam versus the people of Jannah, and the people of Jannah being they're 999 out of 1,000 in hell among people, and one among the 1,000 being in Jannah. The Sahaba were worried, they were scared, and they were told that of the 999, the majority are from the Ya'juj and Ma'juj. So we do know they're numerous. There are many weak hadith, and this is what I'm sure many of you grew up hearing. There are many weak hadith, and hadith without any chain of narration whatsoever, that exist in Muslim folklore describing the physical appearance of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. Some of these narrations say that among them are figures that are 150 cubits tall. This is a cubit, so from the tip of my finger to my elbow, that would be a cubit. So that times 150, you're talking about titans, aren't we? Right? Some say that there are among them figures that are 150 cubits tall, and some of them are that tall and also that wide. So you're talking about these gigantic, enormous creatures. And then among them, in some narrations, it says some of them are only one shibir. What's a shibir? Does anyone know? This is a shibir, a handspan. So some of them are gigantic, and others are only the size of your hand. And it says that the reason why is the ones that are small, they're able to infiltrate into tight spaces and unlock the doors and do all sorts of things, allowing for the big ones to come in. But I would say if there's one 150 cubits, he doesn't need anything. He can just knock over whatever. They say in these narrations that the large ones have two large ears. One wraps over the face to cover it when sleeping, and the other is used as a kind of blanket or a pillow, something like that. And they have long fingernails, and they have fangs. Very gruesome descriptions. And they say this is what Ya'juj and Ma'juj look like, giving the impression that they're not human beings and that they're somehow these gigantic monsters or these tiny monsters that are unleashed to wreak havoc on people. These are all weak and baseless, and nothing about these narrations ring true. None of them are ascribed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The conclusion is that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are human beings, and they are legally accountable. And we see that in the hadith about the 999. So those among them that die in that state of disbelief, they go to hell. So they're human beings. Imam an-Nawawi was asked about Ya'juj and Ma'juj and whether they are from the offspring of Hawa or not. And he said that they are, according to the supermajority of the ulama. Meaning, you'll find a few people in our history who had a dissenting view on this, but they don't overrule the majority position that these are human beings. In fact, Imam Al-Hafiz Ibn Abd al-Barr, the great Maliki scholar, he cites ijma', consensus, that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are from the descendants of Yafith ibn Nuh. And this means they're human beings. So that's where we are in terms of the hadith. What's going to happen when they come? This is unseen knowledge. So the only way we're going to know what's going to happen is from what's transmitted to us. You see, a lot of the signs before the appearance of the Dajjal speak about changes to society, changes in morals and values, inversion, and so on. So we can learn those general signs and try to analyze the times we're living in to see how close or how far we are to those major events. And we're not prognosticating, we're not engaging in any kind of fortune telling, we're just trying to understand the times we're in. But the description of Ya'juj and Ma'juj and what they're going to do, there's no lead up to it before the descent of Sayyidina Isa. They appear out of nowhere, which means what we learn about them and what they're going to do comes 100% from the sama', meaning what is transmitted from the Quran and from the Sunnah. So all we can do is relate those details. We don't need to speculate about other things. Now, there are some ulama who speculated about Ya'juj and Ma'juj and who they might be. Where might that barrier be? And some have strange ideas about this. Others have, they attempt to uncover who they might have been, all the while saying Allah knows best. But really, we don't need to do any of that. We don't need to, because whether it's this group or that group, whether Ya'juj and Ma'juj were the Vikings, as some have said, or whether they were the Mongols, as some have said, none of that has any bearing on us right now, because if they appeared long ago in history, and this hadith and these hadith are describing their appearance and what they're going to do, after many other major signs have occurred that have yet to occur. So there's no use, in my opinion, obsessing over whether the ancient Vikings were Ya'juj and Ma'juj. You know, people try to link that to Dhul-Qarnayn, the two-horned one and the helmets. And it's all speculation. It's all guesswork in ancient history. So what do we have to go on? We have the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we'll read a couple of those narrations that describe what they're going to do. By far the lengthiest hadith is that of Nawas ibn Sam'an radiyallahu anhu, and in this hadith he relates that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, after the Dajjal is slain, he says, then the Prophet of Allah Isa will come to some people whom Allah has protected, and he will wipe their faces and tell them of their status in Jannah. While they are like that, in that moment, Allah will reveal to him, أَوْحَى اللَّهُ إِلَىٰ عِيسَىٰ, يَا عِيسَىٰ, I have brought forth some of my slaves whom no one will be able to kill. So take my slaves to Mount Tur in safety. Allah does not tell Prophet Isa alayhi salam to gather the forces and to put up a fight, because it's an unwinnable fight. He tells him to take the believers to go to Mount Tur and to hide out in the mountains. So it says, then Ya'juj and Ma'juj will emerge, and they will, as Allah describes them, swoop down from every mound. The first of them will pass by Lake Tiberias and drink from it. Then the last of them will pass by it and will say, there was water here once before. The Prophet of Allah Isa and his companions will be besieged there until the head of an ox would be dearer to any one of them than 100 dinars are to any one of you today, because of food scarcity. And you see that theme in the last days. Then the Prophet of Allah, Isa, and his companions will make dua to Allah. Then Allah will send a worm in their necks, the necks of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And the next morning they will all die as one. So there's no battle. Rather, Allah sends a worm against each of them, burrows into their necks, and they all die at once. They all die together. The Prophet of Allah, Isa, and his companions will come down, and they will not find even the space of a handspan that is free of their stench and blood. Think about it. We're talking millions and millions of human beings who are very powerful, very ferocious, very ruthless, very bloodthirsty, drinking up entire lakes, entire bodies of water, consuming in a manner that we have never seen before. And when they all die, of course, the stench has to be dealt with. So it says here, they will pray to Allah, and He will send birds with necks like the necks of Bactrian camels, which will then pick them up and throw them wherever Allah wills. Then Allah will send rain, which will not leave any house of clay or hair, and it will wash the earth until it leaves it like a mirror or a smooth rock. Then it will be said to the earth, bring forth your fruits and bring back your blessings. On that day, a group of people will eat from a single pomegranate, and it will suffice them, and they'll seek shelter beneath its skin. Allah will bless a milch camel. We know a milch camel, the one for milking. So that it will be sufficient for a large number of people, and a milch cow will be sufficient for a whole tribe. And a milch iwi, na'ja, will be sufficient for a whole clan. While they are like that, Allah will send a pleasant wind which will seize them beneath their armpits and will take the soul of every Muslim, leaving the rest of the people fornicating like donkeys, and upon them will come the final hour. So we see this hadith describes the appearance of Ya'juj and Ma'juj, what they're going to do, how they're going to be destroyed, and how that will be dealt with in the aftermath, and ultimately what happens at the end. And this is one of a number of hadith describing Ya'juj and Ma'juj. There is a hadith in Bukhari from Sayyida Zainab bint Jahsh radiallahu anha, and she relates that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once came to her in a state of fear and worry, and he said, "La ilaha illallah, waylun lil arab min sharrin qad iqtarab." He says, "La ilaha illallah, woe unto the Arabs from an evil that is drawn near." He says, "Today a breach has occurred in the barrier of Ya'juj and Ma'juj like this," and he made a circle with his finger and thumb. A breach has occurred like this, a very small breach. And Zainab bint Jahsh radiallahu anha said, "Ya Rasulullah, would we be destroyed while there is good people among us?" He said, "Yes, إِذَا كَثُرَ الْخُبُثُ." If corruption is widespread, then it will happen. So this hadith tells us that during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, it was revealed to him that a breach has occurred. And this doesn't mean that it's a major breach that they're getting out in that moment. But some ulama did opine that that could have been a possibility. And some have opined that Ya'juj and Ma'juj appeared after the wall was set, after some breaches, but it's not the major breach prophesied in the hadith. But this is speculation. There's no basis in anything clear-cut in the Quran or the Sunnah to affirm that. So, without going into too much detail about the story of Dhul-Qarnayn, we know that the barrier was built, and this barrier will be eventually penetrated, and that they were working at cutting through it, digging through it, but they always fall short. They always stop just short of it being penetrated until one of them is inspired to say, we'll come back and we'll finish it tomorrow, inshallah. Before that, they're saying, we'll come back and finish it tomorrow. But no one ever says, inshallah. But one of them is going to say, if Allah wills, we'll come back tomorrow. What does that mean? Now, the ulama say that it's the one who's saying this, he's one of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. It's not a good guy. So when he says, inshallah, it's not from the piety of his heart. He's saying, you know, I should do dhikr of Allah in this moment. It's that Allah Ta'ala inspires that corrupt person to say that, and Allah Ta'ala then keeps the barrier from being refilled overnight, such that when they return to it and begin to penetrate, they make it through. So when he says inshallah, this is the unfolding of the divine plan upon which Ya'juj and Ma'juj appear and murder and sow corruption on the earth. There are many opinions about the location of this barrier. And when you look in the works of the ulama who talk about this, some say that the barrier holding back Ya'juj and Ma'juj is the Great Wall of China. That is an opinion. Another opinion says that the barrier is in Central Asia, in an area near Bukhara in Tirmidh, in a place called Derbent. So, present day Uzbekistan, Tajikistan area, right? And some say that the wall is in the area of Dagestan. So you have Dagestan and Chechnya. Everyone knows Dagestan these days, right? So there's an area there, and there's a wall or a barrier, allegedly. And some have said that this is the barrier of Ya'juj and Ma'juj. And if we were to pinpoint of these possible locations, we could say that the Great Wall of China is not a barrier, because the hadith and the narrations tell us that Dhul-Qarnayn went northwards where he built the barrier. He didn't go to the east, he went north. And relative to the location of Dhul-Qarnayn, at least according to Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar and others who say that he was during the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and that he was among the ancient, we call them aboriginal Arabs. He's from that region of the Fertile Crescent of Iraq and so on. To go, that would be going north, right? So some say that it's in this area in Dagestan, and some say it's another barrier in the Caucasus region. Allah Ta'ala knows best. There are some historians like Al-Mas'udi and Yaqut Al-Hamawi who said that the wall of Dhul-Qarnayn is the wall or barrier located in the area of Dagestan today. So basically, during that period of exploration and expansion of the Islamic Empire, they're coming across these landmarks, these great walls that were constructed, and some opine that these must be those barriers that were built by Dhul-Qarnayn. But the conclusion that we can come to that makes the most sense is that of Al-Imam Al-Alusi, who talks about this, and he says, we do not know the location of this wall, and it's very probable, he says, that the great seas and mountains stand between us and the wall, and between Ya'juj and Ma'juj and the rest of the world. There's no real benefit in saying it's this one or that one, because even if you go there today, you're not going to get them out early by digging, even if you think that's where it is, right? So they're going to break free, they're going to get out, they're going to cause destruction, and Allah is going to destroy them, and then Allah is going to dispose of their bodies. And after that come other major signs, and these major signs come in relatively quick succession. So we have, I would say, probably two more classes where we talk about those signs. The red wind, the destruction of the Kaaba, some other figures that will appear, and ultimately the rising of the sun from the west and the degradation of humanity until you get the dregs, the very bottom of the barrel, the worst of the worst before the day of judgment occurs. So inshallah, maybe two classes we have to go before we finish our journey navigating the eschaton. Wallahu wa rasuluhu a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallama ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. You know, they're just as varied and complicated as these apocryphal narrations that we have. I'm not an expert on what the Jewish and Christian sources say, but they generally hold, at least in the classical Christian and Jewish exegetical sources, they generally agree that Ya'juj and Ma'juj are a nation derived or originating from Yafith ibn Nuh. So we would share with them in that view. Beyond that, there's a lot of speculation about what nation represents them today. They don't have the same belief in the barrier being broken as we do. That's something unique to the Quranic account and mentioned in the Hadith. Beyond that, I don't know. A lot of them speculate that it could be Russia. Some of them speculate it could be the Chinese. Some speculate it could be any of these large nations from the Far East that came as invading forces attacking them. And this is also shared among Muslims. And the earlier periods, there are views that the Ya'juj and Ma'juj as a people are a Turkic people, because the descendants of Yath ibn Nuh are largely seen as the Turkic peoples. Not people from Turkey, per se, but people from that broad region of the stands. And there are some hadith describing Ya'juj and Ma'juj in that manner. So Allah Ta'ala knows best. It would seem that because they are humans, they're going to be linked to an identifiable ethnic group, even though they are living a subterranean existence. And there's a lot of mythology about subterranean peoples living who will come out and bring enlightenment. You have Agartha and the legends of Agartha, and it sounds a lot like Ya'juj and Ma'juj to me, but who knows? A lot of that is also just speculation.